Joel read from the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 18, and we're going to spend some good time in that. But let's begin by turning back to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And I'd like to read for you verses 3 through 10. This is one of Paul's letters to Christians. And Paul's letters are love letters. Love letters. They're because God has loved these people and God has loved him. He's writing about the change that God's love has made. And he's telling them how much he does love them. And he really, you see in Paul this effort to love people the way he has been loved by God. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Oh, verse 2 is fine. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I want to talk to you this morning about living to please God more and more. That phrase occurs twice, more and more. They love the Lord. Because he's loved them, he encourages them now to love the Lord more and more. Now, his language is not the language of Valentine's Day. The language of love on Valentine's Day, the little candy hearts and the things, all these nice little sayings on Valentine's. This is not this type of a love letter at all. He's enormous. He's very truthful. There's no flattery in it. He says here in these first verses, he commends them for your work produced by faith. They trust in the Lord, so they obey him. They do. Your labor prompted by love. They want to please the Lord. They want to follow his rules regarding others, and they're working at it. Labor produced by love. And your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing about God's love, if we're to imitate his love, if we're to imitate Christ's love, it's a matter of keeping on, isn't it? He perseveres with us. They're persevering in love. Now, they're Christians, right? This is the way Christians are. And he's not messing around. He really means what he says. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. This is true because God has chosen you. He's made you his. And how do we know when God has chosen us? How do we know when God has chosen us to be members of his family? Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, yes, God spoke to you, but also with power. Yes, they weren't just flat words of flattery, but there was truth in them. With the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity was active in helping you understand, and with deep conviction, we were convinced of what we said to you. He has chosen you. You know the gospel, you've experienced its power, the Holy Spirit is in you, and you're deeply convinced, you're convicted. We were deeply convicted, and we spoke with deep conviction to you. You know you've been chosen by God. He goes on to say, you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice he says the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, it really begins with the good news of his virgin birth, doesn't it? His miracles, how he obeyed the Lord in everything. The gospel is he died on the cross for our sins. The gospel is he rose again from the dead. The gospel is he's going to come again. His gospel is he ascended to heaven. You believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it really had an effect upon them. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. So the people you copied in the way you live were people that followed the Lord Jesus. You imitated the Lord Jesus the way he was here on earth. That was your model. Under trying, difficult circumstances, severe, in spite of severe suffering, you imitated us and the Lord. What a remarkable change that was. You welcomed the message given by the Holy Spirit with joy. You were happy about what you'd heard. This wasn't just something put on you that you had to believe or else. You were filled with joy at the relief that this gave you. From being locked into, overcome in the mess of sin. And so, verse 7, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. People looked at you and they said, oh, if the Lord can do that for them, maybe he can do that for me. Oh, that's the way it is. That's the way you're supposed to live. That's the way you please the Lord. A model. There was a beautiful girl in my high school class. And this was years and years ago. The last I knew, she was she made some money sleeping in a bed, and somebody wanted to sell some mattresses in a store. Modeling. That's the world's modeling, isn't it? Putting something out there. But this is, they're seeing Christ in who they became models. They see the change there. Imitators, models. And then the Lord's message rang out from you where you lived and beyond that. Ringing out, I think in terms of bells, but that isn't the way the message rings out today. How's the message of the gospel ring out today? One way I think it just rings out is all this social media stuff. Am I right? There's all sorts of connections out there. Twitter. There's all these different names, but there it's ringing out. There's social contacts. It's going everywhere. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. They tell how you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, when they turned from idols, that was a radical change, because the way these folk worshiped idols was wrong. There was immorality in them. There was great wickedness in the serving of idols. to serve the living God. And what does it mean to serve the living God? Well, part of it means loving others the way God has loved you. And wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So they're looking forward to Jesus coming again. Now, people who play everybody knows. These big pots of money, okay?
Lottery.
They play the lottery, all right? Now they are waiting, aren't they? They wait, they look, the stuff gets announced on TV. But what are they waiting for? They're waiting to see Jesus come again. These people have been remarkably changed, haven't they? Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. They believe that there's going to be the end of the world. They believe that sinners are going to be punished. But they believe that Jesus is the answer. And though they deserve all that wrath, Jesus is going to bless them instead of punish them. He rescues them from the coming wrath. So Paul is writing to people whom God has really loved. He's chosen them, haven't he? He's chosen to love them, and he has really loved them. He's persevered with them so that they're transformed, they're changed. And Paul knows them, and he loves them. Makes us look forward to this letter, doesn't it? Knowing it's that kind of a letter. Now, in his letter here, he commends them and he encourages them. God has turned them around. They were going one direction. He's turned them around. They'd been slaves to sin. They'd been yielding to temptation, doing it all, thinking it all. When they would think about, the conscience would bother them, they'd shove that aside. They'd suppress their conscience. And he said they had idols in their heart, things that they were devoting themselves to rather than to the Lord. They were slaves to sin. They were wandering around lost in this world of sin. But they weren't anymore. God had changed them. I'm reminded of that song we sing, "A pilgrim was I and a wandering, in the cold night of sin I did roam. And Jesus, the kind shepherd, found me, and now I am on my way home. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's their story. God has turned them around. Have you heard the phrase of saving somebody from themselves? There's people that are just self-destructive. Well, that's what God has done. God has saved them from themselves. They have seen their sin, they've repented of it. Their unbelief has been replaced by faith in Jesus Christ. And when we speak of faith in Jesus Christ, what are we speaking of? We're in faith in who he is. That's first of all. Faith in Jesus Christ is faith in who he is. He is the Son of God in the flesh who became our Savior, the creator of the world, who came here to save us from our sin. Faith in Jesus Christ is also believing what he has done. What has Jesus done for you? What has he done? He kept the law perfectly, then he took the punishment for your sin. And he prepared a place for you in heaven. Faith in Jesus Christ also includes what does he want from you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the good news. So he's writing to people who have, and I don't know that God, it's the word, it's the phrase that God has chosen. And because God has chosen, it's a good one never to forget, they have been born again, haven't they? They just are different people. They are new creatures in Jesus Christ. Again, the song, born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine, justified freely through Calvary's blood. Oh, what a standing is mine. The Lord has changed their standing. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. The one God with three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has transformed them. Well, that's a brief look at the people that Paul is writing to. Just wanted to understand who he's writing to. People that have been saved. What does Paul have to say to people that have been saved? They're saved. What are his concerns for us, those that are saved? He's concerned that we be saved, isn't he? We've seen that. But once we're saved, what are his concerns? Now, when my wife and I drive someplace, we are very dependent on directions we receive from the cloud up here. And it guides us, and it corrects us from making wrong turns. And it is very, very precise. Very precise. I was reminded of this yesterday. We were on our way to the funeral, and it took us a way I never would have gone. It said it was the quickest way. We did it. I don't always do it, but we did it. And then coming home, it had us go another way. That's the way I would have gone there. But oh, I'm so glad we didn't go there that way. We got there just in time for the funeral. We would have missed the funeral. The other side of the road on I-95 was bumper to bumper for miles. God's directions are very precise. They're from Him, aren't they? And that's one of the good things about this, what we're going to look at now, is the preciseness of His directions to us. It's more and more, this is who you are, but there's more and more for you to do. And He's very precise. God's Word is His navigation tool for Christians. Now, one of the good things about this is that God has already determined our destination, hasn't He? And He directs our footsteps where we're going to go. And so if we turn over here to the passage that Joel read, chapter 4, verse 1, we read this. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. You are living to please God. And yet, twice we have this phrase, and it's a good phrase to remember, more and more. More and more holy, more and more. To please the Lord. Do more and more. As believers and professing Christians, we continue to need precise guidance. He says this, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Verse 2 in chapter 4. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. You are holy, but it's God's will that you become more holy. Less sin, more like God who is completely holy. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. What has God said to us? Be holy as the Lord your God is holy. Jesus said, be holy as my Father in heaven is holy. Well, now what does he say particularly? And there's four things that he says very specifically. I'll mention them here, but then I'll mention them again. I just want you to get the picture here. In verses 4 to 8, he says, avoid sexual immorality. Well, that's one that we're aware of, isn't it? In America, we need to avoid sexual immorality. Verses 9 and 10, love your brothers more and more. Well, we love our brothers. Christ lives in us, but more and more. Verses 11 and 12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, isn't that interesting? Ambition to lead in a quiet life. We think of ambition is, we think of that differently. Ambition to get rich. Ambition to get famous. Ambition to accomplish great things. Ambition. But he said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, remember, he's precise in what he says. And then, number 4, verses 13 through 18, hope in the return of Jesus Christ. Now, the good news of the gospel is he's coming again. But it's important that we understand what this return is going to be. They have confusion at that point. Hope, be certain of the return of Jesus Christ. Okay, looking at the first one now, verses 4 through 8. Avoid sexual immorality. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. They are holy, but sin remains in them. It doesn't reign. They're living lives pleasing to the Lord. They've been born again. But he doesn't want them to become complacent. Big, big problem with us as Christians is a temptation is to become complacent. The world is out here doing this and that, and we're not doing that, but we can become complacent because we're really not holy as the Lord is holy, are we? We cut ourselves a break. We don't think seriously about sin as we should. Big, big problem he's concerned about here is this matter of complacency. This particular passage is one that is good to memorize. Ephesians 5, verse 3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, not even a hint. Now, that's a good way to think of sexual immorality, isn't it? Not even a hint. Ah, hints meet up here, doesn't it? That's where it starts. Start thinking about it. James says that's the place. If you let it go up here, then you think of how you're going to do it, and then you do it. But not even a hint. Not even a hint. They are a new creation. Husbands and wives are bound together by Christian marriage vows. And he goes on to say, and no one should cheat his brother or take advantage of him in any matter. So basically is what he's saying, from the time you're a teenager until you die, you're to say no to your sinful desires. Not even a hint. Your sinful thoughts. The Lord will punish, and he uses the word men, human beings. The Lord will punish human beings for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. The Holy Spirit now lives in you. You're not to cheat on your wife. You're not to take advantage of your brother. The world may be complacent about sexual immorality, but you're not to be. It's terrible. It affects others. Besides the two people, it hurts spouses. It brings shame to the family. And brothers and sisters, you can get yourself killed. The Bible says that. And before I was married, I taught some senior highs Bible, the Bible. We got together every Sunday evening, and there was a really nice guy that came. A nice guy. Well, he graduated from high school and lost track of him. But a couple years later, I learned that he was in prison because he'd killed his wife when he got home and found her in bed with another person. The Bible says, stay away from it. And churches, they can be complacent about allowing immorality as well. Another story away from the way past. There was a godly woman that was coming to a Bible study. her husband would come occasionally. One of the things that we learned was that she was going to another church, but she and her husband were only the one of two couples in the church that were married. All the other couples were not married. And then several years later, I learned that they had split up. You can't tolerate this in yourself. You can't, if you love others, you can't tolerate it in them. Don't be complacent. The Bible says, avoid sexual immorality of any kind, or I will, and this is the Lord speaking, Leviticus 20, verses 7 through 22, about avoid sexual immorality of any kind, or I will, now listen to this word, I will vomit you out of the land I have given you. And that's just what God did, didn't he? Why is it wrong to have sexual relationships outside of marriage? Well, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. We're to be holy as the Lord our God is holy. We're not to be complacent about this. And then in verses 9 to 10, he says this to us. Love your brother more and more. they know how to love each other. They are doing it. But he says, love your brother more and more. Now, isn't that important to be continually looking for ways to love other people more and more? Don't you like it when people find a new way to do something or something, they do something new and kind to you and for you? He says more and more. That's the way God is with us. He's continually just showering with his love and loving us when we don't deserve it. He's doing it all the time. And we are families. We are brothers in Christ. We are the family of God. And he says this in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you to do so more and more. Yes, you love in a way that the world doesn't know anything about. But more and more. I've changed you. There's more that you can do. He has these high aspirations for us, doesn't he? He has this ideal that we're to be, he's equipped us to keep working for. Now, notice Paul's progression here. We're to avoid sexual immorality more and more. We're not to take advantage of an individual brother. We're to love him more and more. In fact, verse 10, we're to love all of our brothers more and more. We're to live in peace with each other. We're to warn those who are idle, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Now that's love, isn't it? Isn't that interesting about love? Live in peace with each other, that's love. How do you love somebody? You live in peace with them. How do you love somebody? You warn those who aren't doing their work. You warn those who are idle. And you make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. That's loving, isn't it? That's loving. A friend, again, a long time ago now, having problems with his wife. And the way he thought that he could show her that he really loved her was to get down on his knees and give her some flowers. And that woman couldn't have cared less about those flowers. What's love? He wasn't loving her in the biblical kind of way. This is enormously helpful. You want to love people, listen to precisely to what God has to say. This is love. Not that we love him, but he gave his love for us. This is the way God loves us. You are to love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said. And this means there's no end to loving others. We're to continue to love them because there's no end to God's love. Now in verse 11, we read this, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I'd like to remember that word ambition. God has given us a new ambition. He's changed our ambition. We don't live for ourselves anymore. Now he's get down to this part, this thing about being precise. That's a good general thing. Don't live for yourself. But make it your ambition to mind your own business. To mind your own business. Now, they weren't minding their business. They'd stop working because Jesus was going to come. And if you want to put food on the table, if you don't work, somebody else has to put food on the table for you. They're not minding their business. And Paul wants them to focus on working. He wants the world to see them living a quiet life. Make it your ambition to work with your hands, just as we told you. Working with your hands means work, doesn't it? When you want to, what's work? It's working with your hands. And Paul was a tent maker. He had a trade. He's this person that enormously knowledgeable, that God filled with wisdom, and he's a very fine student. But some people had stopped, but there weren't. He had to pay. He was responsible for paying his bills, wasn't he? And they were thinking, why work? The Lord's prepared a mansion for me in heaven. Why work? They're playboys in this world, aren't they? Their dads have given them a mansion. Why work? Why should they work? He tells them here, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so you will not be dependent on anybody. All right? You want people to see that you really love others. You aren't a burden to others. They want to see that. Paul wants them to see that in them. Not dependent on anybody, that they respect you. And a until he returns, then, it's their ambition to please God by minding their own business and not live off others. And then the final one here is being gathered to him, verses 13 through 18. Now, Paul rested in the hope that he was going to be gathered to Christ. He rested in the hope of, first of all, of going to be with the Lord. He was going to be with him. In Philippians 1, verses 22 and 23, he said, if I am going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is better by far. He's so sure that he wants to, he's going to be with Christ. He would really like to go and do that. Or should I stay here and continue to do the Lord's work? But he's certain that he's going to be with the Lord. Secondly, he rested in the hope of the bodily transformation. He knew that he was going to be given a new body. That was his, and he was confident of it. He knew it was going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 43, with the resurrection of the dead, the body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. He was going to get a new body when Christ came again. He was going to be gathered to Christ. And then thirdly, Paul rested in the hope of victory over death. Paul was going to give him, the Lord was going to give him victory over death. Death would be forever defeated. When he departs this life, he goes to be with the Lord, doesn't he? And Jesus comes again and it's all anew, everything is new. But he's with the Lord forever. He is gathered to Christ. Now this touches a real sore point with the Thessalonians. There were myths, there were rumors running around. If you were a Gentile, your religion taught you that once you died, you were simply disembodied and that was it. I'm cutting a long story short, but your spirit wandered around somewhere or went somewhere, one place or another, whether you're good or bad, that sort of thing. Now, if you were Jewish, you might remember from the Old Testament that Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and there's one other, but they were all, the phrase that's used of them is that they were gathered to their people. They were going to go to be with God's chosen people that had gone on before. But you see how the coming of Christ has changed all of that? Gathered to be with Jesus, who died and rose again. And there's different things running around in their minds. And so he talks to them about this. He uses the word sleep for death. What do I like about that? It's because our body goes into the grave and we awake in heaven, all right? Doesn't that give us a nice thought about death? Death is sleep. Lazarus was asleep and then God raised him from the dead. And so in Christ, every Christian has the hope of being gathered to him in a most full way. So we come to verse 18, the last verse there of chapter 4. Let us encourage each other with these words. Paul is concerned that they not lose their way. Because they've been saved, he wants them to be holy more and more. Now, these verses in chapter 4, verse 18, keep us heading for heaven. So more and more, let us avoid sexual immorality, verses 1 to 8. Love your brothers more and more, verses 9 and 10. Verses 11 and 12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. 13 to 18, hope for the return of Christ Jesus. Now, let me ask you in closing, where is heaven? This place where we will be with Jesus forever. We know how vast the heavens are. When Billy Graham was asked this question, where is heaven? I've loved his answer. It's where Jesus is. And we will be gathered to Jesus. And let us encourage each other with these words. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words, and we ask now that we will encourage each other with these words, and that more and more we will love others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Somebody can tell me what the last song is. I don't